We concluded that very lengthy study last week that we had been engaged in for some time about authority in heaven, so we are prepared now to move on to other topics. And I always appreciate it when you all make suggestions or have requests for particular subjects to study, and this is the case for what we're about to go into now. We had some that were requesting an overview of what the scriptures teach regarding predestination, particularly in refutation to the false doctrines of predestination that are prevalent in the denominational world. And whenever we're on this particular subject, right at the heart of it, we're going to have to be dealing with the doctrines, false doctrines of one John Calvin. And so his doctrines are referred to very often as Calvinism. And it very much centers on his doctrine of predestination. There is a biblical doctrine of predestination, but it's not Calvinism. So we want to take the opportunity to go into that. That's going to be more than what we have time for just in one lesson this morning. So we're going to be probably spending maybe three or four lessons on this. We'll see how that goes. But we want to begin this morning by looking at some of the background of who John Calvin is, and then where his influence, where it came from, and what it has led to, so that we can then take from there, explore what his teachings were concerning the doctrine of predestination and what the scriptures actually teach about that and how they refute those, his errors. John Calvin was a man that lived, was born July 10th, 1509, and then he died in Geneva, Switzerland, and on May 27th, 1564. So that means he was 54 years old when he died, which I'm not in favor of that age for being the time when one leaves this earth for a very obvious reason. But at any rate, that was his lifespan. But he did a lot of damage and a lot of evil in a short amount of time and started early. In 1536, so this would be when he was 27 years old, or right at the on the eve of turning 27. That year he published the first edition of Institutes of the Christian Religion. That was his main body of work. That was his life work, really, and that was something that he revised later at least five different times. But the first edition of Institutes of the Christian Religion, which contains his major doctrines, including that of predestination, he first published that in 1536. And at that time, he became a leader in Protestantism. So he was invited that same year to come to Geneva to lead the reformation of the church that was in Geneva, but he had opposition, and 2 years later he was forced to leave Geneva in 1538, went to Strasbourg, France, but then 3 years after that he was invited back to Geneva in 1541, and he lived there in Geneva, Switzerland for the remainder of his life. So between 1536 and 1559, over that 23-year period, he revised the Institutes of the Christian Religion at least five times. He also wrote commentaries on most of the books of the Bible. So we can see right there with his books and commentaries and things that there's already something amiss with him doctrinally, which, of course, there very much was. He was heavily influenced by Augustine of Hippo, which was a famous theologian that lived back in from 354 to 430 AD. But Augustine had a lot of doctrinal errors that he promulgated during his time that later were adopted or influenced major leaders of the Protestant Reformation, including Martin Luther and John Calvin. You really can't look at either of them and their movement, and the movement of Protestantism, without also exploring the roots of it that go back to Augustine. And Augustine taught that the doctrine of predestination. Augustine believed that predestination was based on God's foreknowledge of what individuals would do, what they would believe. He stated that the sin of pride consists in assuming that, and this was a quote from Augustine, that we are the ones who choose God rather than that God chooses us in his foreknowledge because of something worthy in us. So he then argued that it's God's grace that causes an individual to believe. So everything is foreknown by God according to Augustine's doctrine. God knows what you're going to do in advance. And so based on that knowledge, then God decides what he's going to do with you and will choose for you to then believe and obey by his grace if he foreknows that you're going to do that. There's a lot of circular reasoning you can see in that. If God is going to choose what you're going to do because he knows you're going to do that, and then you do that because he's chosen that, I mean, how does that all add up? But that's what Augustine taught, which is really then what's referred to as double predestination. Because if God is doing that for those who are going to be believers, then by the same token, if he's not choosing you as with foreknowledge of your obedience and then giving you his grace that will make you believe and do his will, if he doesn't do that with you, then what does that mean on the other side? Well, that means then you are foreknown to be one who is not to be a believer, and that God won't give you his grace, and then you won't obey, and then you're going to be lost. That's what double predestination is, when it's predetermined from when you come into this world whether you're going to be saved or lost. And from that standpoint, there's nothing you can do about it, that it's all foreknown and predetermined by God, and that he's either going to make it happen or he's not. So then that removes free will, removes our choice, and then everything is predetermined. That's the doctrine of double predestination in a nutshell. Augustine taught that. Now, Roman Catholics will dispute that Augustine really believed and taught double predestination. He didn't use the term, but that was the doctrine. So he really did believe that, and you can look at his quotes. That's what he was teaching. And that heavily influenced John Calvin. Of course, Augustine also taught the basis of justification by faith alone, which influenced Martin Luther greatly, and John Calvin also accepted that too. So there's some major doctrines of Protestantism found both in Martin Luther's work and then especially in John Calvin's work. With justification by faith only, as well as the doctrine of double predestination. John Calvin did, at least in word, emphasize the authority of the scriptures, but he frequently appealed to the well-known creeds, and of course he also was writing his own. Correct to be arguing that that all authority rests in the Word of God when you're appealing to words of men as having authority, or writing your own words as ones that have authority. So that was not consistent with him, with his statements on that. John Calvin had a lot of followers in his time, a lot of disciples. And there were quite a number of Calvinist denominations that were established as his work was in Geneva, Switzerland. There were many that were there that heard those doctrines or read his books and then spread that into other areas. And so there were a number of Calvinist denominations that were founded by disciples of John Calvin. Such as the German Reformed Church that was established in the 1540s. So that was right there in the, I mean, that was just 4 years after Calvin first published the Institutes of Christian Religion. The Hungarian Reformed Church began the next decade in the 1550s. John Knox was a Scotsman, and he was originally a Roman Catholic priest, and then he became a Protestant, an Anglican, in 1543. But he fled England. Knox fled England in 1553 when Mary Tudor, who became queen, that was Henry VIII's daughter, who was a Catholic, and became Mary the First Queen of England, also known as Bloody Mary, because she instituted a great persecution against Protestants. So during her time, John Knox fled England, and he became a disciple of John Calvin's in Geneva at that time, from 1553 to 1559. And so then he returned to Scotland in 1559, led a Protestant revolt against the Catholic regent there, and wrote a confession of faith that was adopted by the Scottish Parliament in 1560, and that really established what became known as the Presbyterian Church in Scotland. So he had a lot of influence there, and of course that's had subsequent influence in English-speaking nations of the world. So French Calvinists, which were known as Huguenots, they started in 1560. My name is actually Macon is a French name, and my background somewhere back there goes to French Huguenots. I'm glad that the doctrines aren't persisting to this generation, but my family roots go back to that also. But anyway, it's just it's interesting how some of these things tie into where some of us came from, or some of our family background may have been, or what some in our family may have believed and followed. But it all comes down to what is the truth and what does God say, and we need to find that and follow that and that only. So whatever any of our relatives may have believed, or anybody else that's around us. But these influences are very prevalent and continue to be so to the present day. Congregationalists, also known as Puritans, also started in 1560. And that includes the ones that are around today that have their origins or roots in that. Congregationalists are the Unitarians, the United Church of Christ. Those are Calvinist denominations. And the Dutch Reformed Church began in the 1570s. Now, there was a man named Francis Makemie, who was a Scottish Presbyterian minister, who came to America in 1683, and he's considered the father of American Presbyterianism. So you can see it didn't take long for Calvinism to spread throughout Europe, and then later from that to go elsewhere, including to America. The Presbyterian Church, of course, is one of the largest Protestant denominations to this day. There are at least nine different Presbyterian denominations that are around. And for those of us who have worked over in India or come from there, familiar with that place, this is just some information if someone doesn't know this. But in September of 1947, the Presbyterian denomination, Congregational and Reformed Churches in South India, they united with Methodists and Anglicans, all of them together, and formed what is known as the Church of South India, the CSIs. So those are ones that we've had a lot of dealings with members of the CSI, Church of South India, over the years. I remember very well a Bible study I had with one of them. And a lot of people that are in these denominations today, or wherever they are, a lot of times they're not well schooled in the actual doctrines of their own denomination. And it's not very difficult to know more about somebody else's religion than they know about their own. But in this particular Bible study, I remember back in the mid-1990s, I had with a gentleman who was from the Church of South India. He wasn't a leader in it, but he was well-schooled in those doctrines. I mean, he was spouting Calvinism, all the terms. He knew that backwards and forwards. And he brought an end, a very rapid end to the study we were having when I presented some scriptures that he did not like. And that ended that pretty quickly. But at any rate, that's just kind of gives you a little bit of an understanding or an overview of Calvinism as far as what it produced in terms of various denominations in Calvin's time and a lot of different countries, and then how that has, we see the where that is today in nations around the world as far as the heirs of those movements and doctrines are. So let's get into actually seeing what Calvin's doctrines were. Now, I mentioned that he professed belief, and this is one of the doctrines that are in Calvinist denominations. They will claim allegiance to or teach that the Bible is the sole authority in Christianity. However, they do emphasize the writings and following so-called confessionals. The Westminster Confession of Faith from 1646, that's a systematic expression of Presbyterian doctrine, which is Calvinism. So that's a main confessional there, so that's not the Bible. If you're saying that that the only authority in religion is God's Word, the New Testament, which is truth, well, then how can you go along with some confessional, something written by men? And this is a problem with a lot of not just denominations and false religions from their own statements, but it's a problem with individuals, and we have to be careful it's not a problem with us, because it's very easy for us to be saying one thing, well, yes, we only believe in the authority of the Scriptures. And this can be true even in our brotherhood. I mean, are we going to say that, but then we're going to follow and teach the writings of brethren and what they have said about things? How would we be any different then? So it's something we have to all be very careful about, that while we're saying that the New Testament is that Christ has all authority in heaven and earth, something we just spent a lot of time studying about, which is true, that we're only going to listen to him and follow him because that's the only authority in his words, the New Testament. But then if we're also bringing in what men say, then that doesn't fit together. So we have to be very careful about that. And that's a contradiction that existed with John Calvin himself, but also with his followers and that are present in their denominations right down to the present day. Bottom line there is Romans chapter 10, verse 17 says, then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. That's where faith in God comes from. It comes from our hearing God's word. Is there any other source of faith in God that we can have? The answer is no. That's the only source of faith in God, is by hearing what God has said. We're not going to believe in God by listening to what man says. We can only believe in God by what God has said. Now, man's words are a source of faith. Now, you might start reacting like that, but what kind of faith? Not faith in God. Listening to God's word produces faith in God. What does listening to man's words and his wisdom produce faith in? In men. That's exactly right. And so 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 4 and 5, there the Apostle Paul, inspired by God, said, and my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. If the Apostle Paul had used the enticing words of man's wisdom, and if we were going to, if any man's words would be enticing, How many men would be able to speak with enticing words like Paul might have been able to do? But Paul himself refused to do that. And he said the reason was, if he had used the enticing words of man's wisdom, where would their faith have been? that would have been in the wisdom of man. So he refused to use the enticing words of man's wisdom. He would only preach and teach the gospel of Christ. He only taught God's word so that their faith would be in God when they were hearing God's words. And that's the very reason why in 1 Timothy chapter 6, and these are also words that God inspired through the same Apostle Paul, but in 1 Timothy 6, 3 through 5, he said, "If any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but doting about questions and strifes of words, whereof cometh envy, strife, railings, evil surmisings, the perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth," and a whole lot of denominations. That's what's happened from it. But he says, "Supposing that gain is godliness, from such withdraw thyself." So he tells us right there that if somebody is not using the very words that our Lord Jesus Christ has used, if it's not his words, not taking his so-called thoughts and principles and putting them in our words, but the very words of our Lord Jesus Christ, if someone is not using those words, then he's proud and he doesn't know anything. And he is one that we should withdraw from, he says. So the warning is very, very clear, very plain, that we must avoid, either speaking and teaching the enticing words of man's wisdom or listening to it, either end there. Sadly, John Calvin didn't abide by that, and so we have, I guess for a lot of people, his words were enticing and continue to be. It doesn't look very enticing to me personally, but it's enticing to a lot of people, but they are the words of man's wisdom, not the words of God and what he taught on so many things, especially the foundation of his denominations. Anyway, we want to get now into some of those particulars. When we explore and go into the details of John Calvin's doctrines, a lot of times we'll see it organized. His five major tenets of belief will be used or organized according to the first letters of them that happen to spell out the English word tulip, like the flower, T-U-L-I-P. There was the doctrine of total hereditary depravity. That's the doctrine of original sin. So he had his way of describing it, but that's what it is in a nutshell. It's the doctrine of original sin. And then U is unconditional election. So that's a big part of his predestination. The limited atonement, which is also part of his doctrine of predestination, then irresistible grace. So all of that is wrapped up in Calvin's doctrine of predestination. And finally, the perseverance of the saints, which is otherwise known as once saved, always saved. So those are from beginning with original sin and ending with once saved, always saved, and in the middle, all of his teachings about predestination. I mean, that's the summary, the rough summary of the institutes of the Christian religion, according to John Calvin, and what Calvinism is all about. So to look at where he started with total hereditary depravity, it's just a version of what we know of as the doctrine of original sin. It's the doctrine that says that since Adam fell, since he sinned in the Garden of Eden, that all human beings are born stained with that original sin of Adam's and inherit not only the guilt of Adam's sin, but also the wickedness itself, which is the total depravity of their nature. And because of that, then they're incapable of free will. That was Calvin's twist on that. So you're born with the God charging you with the guilt of what Adam did, and then that sin itself has stained and depraved you that you can't even formulate any free will to do good. So that's total hereditary depravity. You're completely depraved when you're born, and that's something you inherited from Adam. That's the first part of Calvin's doctrine. So he starts off, of course, in a very bad place, and it just goes downhill from there, if that's possible. But the scriptures, of course, don't support that teaching at all. Now, here's a quote from John Calvin in his 1559 edition of Institutes of the Christian Religion as part of his doctrine of total hereditary depravity. He said, "Therefore, original sin is seen to be a hereditary depravity and corruption of our nature, diffused into all parts of the soul. For our nature is not merely bereft of good, but is so productive of every kind of evil that it cannot be inactive." So not only can you not exercise any free will to do good because you're so depraved, but you're so depraved that you're going to be active in doing evil because you've inherited what Adam did to that extent. Now notice in that particular quote of John Calvin there, what verse did that come from? What scripture does he quote there to teach that? Every one of that's all his words. Barred a lot from Augustine, but I mean those are John Calvin's words. That's not what God has said. So if we listen to what that man said on that subject and we believe that, well, that's where our faith is going to be. But are we going to have faith in God from listening to those words? No, we're not. In fact, it will prevent us from having faith in God. Now, one of the scriptures that Calvin and Calvinists to present day like to try to twist to supposedly support that particular doctrine of total hereditary depravity is in Romans chapter 5, which is actually one of the most powerful passages to refute the doctrine. But in Romans chapter 5, verses 12 through 14, it says, "Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world," where he's clearly talking about Adam. In fact, he's going to name him in verse 14. So talking about Adam, "Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned." They would dearly love that to read for that Adam sinned. But that's not what it says. It doesn't say that death passed upon all men for that Adam sinned, because he did it. Adam did sin. He was the first to do it, and he was the first to reap the consequences his sin, exactly what God had warned him of in Genesis 2 when he gave him that commandment not to eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. He said, "In the day that you eat thereof, you will surely die." So God pronounced what the punishment would be for breaking his law, committing sin. The wages of sin is death. Well, Romans 6:23 says that. That was the wages that God gave in the warning to Adam in Genesis 2. Well, then Adam sinned in Genesis 3, and he partook of the wages, and he did die. And that was not physical death. He did not drop dead physically at that moment when he ate of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Adam and Eve didn't drop dead there. So they didn't physically die. So he's not talking about physical death. God didn't say in the day that you eat thereof, you will begin a slow process of death that's going to last for six or more centuries. He actually lived to be 930 years old. So 9 centuries or more to slowly die. I mean, that's not what happened. That's not what he's talking about. He said, in the day that you eat thereof, you will surely die. So he died that day, not physically. He died spiritually. He was separated from God. So there was enmity between himself and God at that moment because he broke God's law, his commandment. Romans 5 verse 13 says, "For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him that was to come." That being, of course, Christ, who is the opposite of Adam in that he established the pattern of not sinning, of obeying God in everything. So he never sinned one time. So that's the point of this section of Romans chapter 5. There are two roads we can go down. We can go down the road that is Adam's road, that of sinning against God, disobeying him, in which case we suffer the wages of that, which is separation from God. Or we can follow down the road that Christ has established, the road of obedience and righteousness. And if we follow after him, we can obey God and please God. So we have one way to go or the other. And those are the two roads that are described there in Romans chapter 5. When he's bringing up Adam and the wages that Adam suffered for his sins there in verse 12, as by one man sin entered into the world and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, what's the reason that he gives there? He says, for that all have sinned. So the Apostle Paul himself is going to bring this particular point up in Romans chapter 7 and verse 9 about himself. He says, for I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. So did death pass upon Paul? Yes. Because Adam sinned? No. In fact, when Paul, before he sinned, what was his spiritual condition there in Romans 7 and verse 9? He says, I was alive without the law once. Was he totally depraved? Did he inherit total depravity that caused him to be able to exercise no free will to do good? And in fact, could not be anything other than but be active in doing evil from the moment he was born because he inherited what Adam did? Is that what he's describing there when he says, for I was alive without the law once? We can see how what he says in the Word of God is exactly the opposite to what John Calvin said about that. Paul was born alive. He was born spiritually alive. He had not committed sin. And so he was not separated from God. And by the way, that doctrine of original sin, that's the basis of so-called infant baptism. And I say so-called because the ones who claim to practice that, they're not immersing the infants. They sprinkle, so that's not actually baptism anyway. So they're not even really baptizing them. But the reason that they say, think they have to do anything at all for an infant is because they're born stained with Adam's sin. So that doctrine of original sin, that false doctrine leads to the other false doctrine of having to do something about that sin with an infant. But when we understand that babies are born innocent and that they are born alive to God and they don't die spiritually until they have committed sin, when they have enough understanding and a conscience, knowledge of right and wrong to be able to choose wrong to where they're held accountable by God for having been violating his will and being guilty of sin, until that happens, they're alive. And when that happened with Paul, when he reached that point and he did commit sin, that's when he died, which is exactly consistent with what Romans 5 verse 12 said. Death passed upon all men, including Paul, for Paul when Paul sinned, for me when I did, for you when you did, which is what Romans 5 12 says. And so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. We all have suffered the wages and consequences of our own sins, of our own actions, not somebody else's. And that very idea to teach that someone is going to be charged by God, not just with the guilt of somebody else's sin, but to the point where they're going to be utterly depraved in every way that they can only do evil. I mean, what kind of an accusation is that actually against God and the way he works? That is a great accusation against God, and one that he does not appreciate. There was a similar accusation being made by the Israelites in Ezekiel chapter 18 when they had been sent into captivity in Babylon. So they were taken out from their land. And they were sent over to Babylon as captives, and they were not able to be out of that captivity. Well, it endured for 70 years, but there they were over there in Babylon, far away from their home. And we read in the Psalms, and sometimes we sing that song that they sang by the rivers of Babylon, where they sat down. They wept. They were weeping when they were remembering what they had when they were in Zion, but they had been taken away from there. So they were lamenting, they were weeping over their circumstances in their misery, in bondage, or in captivity there in Babylon. Now, who are they going to blame that on? Are they going to accept responsibility that it was because of their own actions and their own rebellion against God that they were in those circumstances, which is what it was? Or were they going to blame that on somebody else and say that they were suffering wrongly because of what somebody else had done? That's what they said. So in Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 1 says, "The word of the Lord came unto me saying, what mean ye that ye use this proverb concerning the land of Israel, saying, the fathers have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge? As I live, saith the Lord God, you shall not have any occasion any more to use this proverb in Israel. Behold, all souls are mine. As the soul of the father, so also the soul of the son is mine. The soul that sinneth, it shall die." What did God think of that when they were accusing God of charging them with the guilt of their fathers, and they were being punished as the guilty ones for things they hadn't done, but it was what their parents had done? They were the ones that committed all the sins, and now we're being charged with the guilt of it by God, and he's punishing us for what somebody else did, not what we did. That was a false accusation against God, and God did not appreciate it at all. And he made it very clear in that statement, all souls belong to him, but he says the soul that sins, it shall die. They were being punished for their own sins, not for the sins of their fathers. He went on from there to speak about if there was a man that had not done evil and was obeying the Lord, and he gives details of that in from verses 5 down through verse 9. But he says in verse 5, if a man be just and do that which is lawful and right, and gives details over all those things that he was doing that was right and things he was not doing that were evil. And in verse 10, he says, if he beget a son that is a robber, a shedder of blood, and that doeth the like to any one of these things, then he said that his son was not going to be, he was not going to be given credit for the righteousness of his father. He said in verse 13, shall he then live? He shall not live. He hath done all these abominations, he shall surely die. His blood shall be upon him. So a righteous man who has a wicked son, the son that's wicked is not going to be credited with the righteousness of his father and then be pardoned on that behalf. He's going to be punished by God because he's wicked. And the fact that his father was righteous is not going to help him or save him in that day. But verse 14 says, now lo, if he begat a son that seeth all his father's sins which he hath done, and considereth and doeth not such like, and hasn't done all those evil things that his father has done, then is he going to be punished and suffer for the wickedness of his father? Well, that's what he says in verse 17. He says, he shall not die for the iniquity of his father, he shall surely live. As for his father, because he cruelly oppressed, spoiled his brother by violence, and did that which is not good among his people, lo, even he shall die in his iniquity. So he was very clear. Righteous man has a wicked son. The wicked son is going to be punished for his wickedness. And if he has a righteous son, that righteous son is going to be pardoned by God and saved because of his righteousness, whereas his wicked father is going to be punished for his wickedness. So God was very clear in Ezekiel chapter 18 that everybody is going to be judged according to their own works. We're not going to be charged with the guilt of what somebody else has done. Now, does that mean that if somebody sins that we can't suffer any adverse consequences of what somebody else did? Well, think about Abel with Cain. When Cain committed murder, did Abel suffer for that? Yes. I mean, he was the one who was killed. But God wasn't charging Abel with what Cain did. Cain was charged with what Cain did. Now, Abel suffered things because of it, but it was not for God's punishment. Of course, that's the case. Almost any sin is going to affect other people, and it will harm others. That's one of the reasons why the second great commandment is for us to love our neighbor as ourselves. And he says all the other commandments hang upon that one and the command to love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Well, if we love God, we're going to obey him and not sin. If we love our neighbor, then we're not going to sin against our neighbor because that's going to hurt our neighbor. So those are the two great commandments in the law. But God was very clear there everyone is going to be judged according to their own works, and the soul that sins, it will die. The soul that has not sinned is not going to die because of their father And if that's true for the immediate father, how are we going to be charged with what Adam did? There's no way that can be true. There's no way that doctrine of total hereditary depravity can be true in light of what we've read in Romans 5, in light of what we read there in Ezekiel chapter 18, and many other passages of Scripture that we have. So that doctrine is false. We are out of time. In fact, you got a few bonus minutes this morning. But we're going to go ahead and close now. But Lord willing, we will look some more at this particular subject next Lord's Day. We appreciate everybody that's here this morning and those that are tuned in if you were not able to be here. But we are now going to take this particular time to extend the Lord's invitation to anyone that is here that needs to obey the gospel of Christ. If you have not been baptized into Christ yet, then right now you are in your sins and you are dead in your sins and trespasses as the wages of the sins you've committed, not Adam or anybody else. But the Lord commands for us all to repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of our sins. We do have the opportunity and we can repent of those things that we have done that have been against His will. And we can turn to Him and choose righteousness. That's His command. And when we do that, He says that we are to be then baptized into Christ and our sins will be washed away. And then we have our name written in heaven and have hope of eternal life. And then we can follow that road that Romans 5 teaches, that road that Christ has established of obedience unto righteousness. If you need to obey the Lord's gospel this morning and become a child of God and a Christian, at this time, we're ready to assist you in your obedience to His gospel, and we're encouraging you to come now. Or if you are a member of the Lord's body, and if you need to repent of sin, if you need the prayers of the church, you have this opportunity to come forward also. Anyone that needs to come now, please do so while we stand together and sing.